Have you ever heard of George Washington before? That's a good thing. One of the sayings that he's famously slash erroneously known for saying, because he didn't actually maybe say this, was, "I cannot tell a lie." He cannot tell a lie is what he supposedly said when he was, does anybody know the story? How old was he, supposedly? He was 6 years old, according to the story, and he was given an axe. Who gives a six-year-old an axe? Like, that's why you know the story wasn't true in the first place. But supposedly he was given an axe, he chopped down his father's cherry tree. The father says, "Who cut down my cherry tree?" And he says, "I cannot tell a lie. I'm the one who chopped down the cherry tree," as the story goes. That's supposedly what happened. While it's an interesting story, I mean, maybe the more interesting thing is about whether or not the story actually took place, and trying to find out why the guy who came up with the story originally decided that it took place. But I bring it up to point out this fact, that he confessed that he did this wrong thing, but his confession wasn't just saying, "I did the wrong thing." It was saying, "I cannot tell a lie." And that illustrates confession, I think, pretty well. See, confessions are not so much that they are just, you know, admitting guilt, as they are supposed to be admitting what is true and what is reality. That's what a confession is. A confession isn't necessarily saying, "I did something wrong," as much as it is saying, "This is something that actually is true." That's what a confession is supposed to be. So a confession is admitting to the truth. Now, don't you wish more people would confess? Like, not so much that, like, you wish people would confess to crimes, but, like, more people would acknowledge what reality is. Like, sometimes maybe we need to do that ourselves, but it would just be nice if everyone just openly acknowledged what truth was and didn't, there were less arguments about it, maybe, and we could just acknowledge and confess a reality together. Not because we want people to belittle themselves, that's not why you want people to confess, but you want them to confess to let the truth be known, to let truth win the day, really, is why you'd want someone to confess. In these sermons for the past few weeks, we've been talking about the prayers that you find in the Gospels, but when it says that Jesus prayed, it doesn't tell us what he prayed about. That's the sermon series we're in. Our next sermon series is going to be those prayers where it actually tells us what Jesus said when he prayed. But this sermon series right now is those prayers where it says Jesus prayed and then just goes on with the story and doesn't tell us what he was talking about. Or what it does, tells us maybe what he's talking about to his disciples and such, but it doesn't tell us what he prayed about, what he talked to God the Father about. During this series, context has had to be our friend, because if it doesn't tell you what Jesus prayed about and you assume that the detail about him praying wasn't there just because, you know, they felt like adding a trivial detail, you assume that it's purposeful, and the authors of Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote down that they prayed, that Jesus prayed, and they had a reason for doing so. So we have to use context to figure out, okay, what was the reason for knowing Jesus prayed in this instance? What maybe was he praying about? And we've had to use context. Context is hopefully always your friend when you're reading Scripture, but especially so when you're looking for what wasn't included, which is what we're doing in this sermon series, kind of. Our context for this passage today, there's not a whole lot of context because it's a very abrupt shift from what happened in the verse before to the verse that we start at. We are in Luke chapter 9, verse 18, if you'd like to turn there. Verses earlier through 17 is the feeding of the 5,000, so there's a whole lot of people there, right? But then verse 18, it says that Jesus was mostly alone. So you know that there is very much a context change. It's not the same setting anymore. And so Luke chapter 9, verse 18, the setting's drastically changed. But we know that Jesus isn't entirely alone. He's just more comparably alone because there were thousands around him before, and now it's just the disciples are around him. And so I'll start reading verses 18 through 20 of Luke chapter 9. "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist. But others say, Elijah, and others, that one of the prophets of old has risen.' Then he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.'" So Jesus is praying alone, and you get sort of the mental image of maybe he's in the middle of prayer, he stops, and like maybe smiles at the disciples because they're praying too, or maybe you get the mental image of he stops his prayer because the disciples are interrupting him. But either way, that fits better in their character of other times when he's praying, maybe. But either way, he stops his prayer and says, "Who do people say that I am?" Now, when you think of that question, it usually means someone's pretty insecure, right? Like, it reminds me of when I think I hear my name from the other side of the room, and now all I can think about is trying to get into that conversation because I'm petrified. They're talking about me. That's what that reminds me of, but I don't think Jesus was insecure. So he probably didn't ask the question because he's worried about what people are saying about him. I think he asked it to lead into the next question, which is, who do you say that I am? Not just these other people, who do you say that I am? And so, okay, so I'm going to press pause on the sermon about prayer and Jesus' prayers real quick. Can I do that, like for a few minutes, and talk about something else that I think is a really nice, hey, don't tell me no, I'm on stage. push pause on that sermon and go to, I guess, a sermon within the sermon on who do people say Jesus is? I mean, because now is as good a time as any to talk about it, right? Because Jesus just asked that question. And as Christians, hopefully you want to know what people think about Jesus, right? Because our goal is to spread the gospel and let people know who Jesus is. So it's good to ask, who do people say Jesus is? And so if you were to ask a non-Christian who Jesus is, what might they say? He's a good teacher. What else? They might say he never existed. What else might they say? Just a regular Joe. Some people might say he was a prophet, but they don't think he's the Messiah. A good teacher might come up, though. One sometimes that comes up is that he didn't exist. I've got a list here of answers I could come up with. Some answers will be he's a good man or a prophet. Some will be he was a mythological figure just invented by the first Christians long ago. Some will say he's based in truth, but we can't really know who he was because Christians have made him into more than he was. But I hope the answer that Christians would say, because this kind of is a prerequisite to you being a Christian, is saying that Jesus is Lord, that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Many of you might have heard, not as many people as I thought in the first service, but some of you, have you heard of C.S. Lewis's trilemma? Have you heard of the trilemma before? Where it's liar, lunatic, or Lord. Those are three options you have for who Jesus is. Because he starts it with saying, the premise, I mean, there's a lot of people out there who think that Jesus was a real guy who walked on the earth, but he was just a good man or a prophet, but he wasn't really Messiah or Lord. And C.S. Lewis was rightfully able to point out that is intellectually dishonest. If you have a guy who's teaching things like, I can forgive sins, I am one with the Father God, I am the only way to the Father God in heaven, is that person a good guy if he's not actually telling the truth? Like, that's the intellectually dishonest thing. So if you say he's a good teacher, you've got to throw out, like, half of his teaching. And then, okay, those teachings are good. Like, that's what you have to do. So it's intellectually dishonest. He's either a liar because he knew he couldn't do those things he said about himself and so was lying about it, or he actually genuinely believed those things he was saying about himself, and then he's crazy. But then if you're a liar or you're crazy, does that make you a good teacher? I don't want to sit under a professor who's crazy. I mean, we might call our professors crazy sometimes. Do any of you guys do that? But hopefully, like, genuinely, certifiably has a Messiah complex, you don't sit under their teaching, right? So we might think they have a Messiah complex sometimes, maybe. But you don't sit. So he's either a liar, lunatic, or Lord. Anything else is intellectually dishonest. Good teacher is not one of the options. And so C.S. Lewis was rightfully able to argue from logic, saying, He's one of these three categories. You can take just a little bit of what he says in the Gospels as true. Unfortunately, since C.S. Lewis's time, a couple more categories kind of have to be added because more and more people are trying to discount the Scriptures and saying Jesus wasn't even around at all, or you can't trust the Scriptures and what they say. And so I've come up with two other categories of liar, lunatic, Lord, legend, or loser. Those are the other categories. A legend is not me, but loser, I might have come up with that originally. I'm not sure. But liar, lunatic, Lord, we talked about those. Legend is the other possibility. Some people might say that we can't be sure who Jesus was because Christians have manipulated who he was over time. We can't be sure what he really said, so he never really made claims about being divine. Some people might say he was just a legend and didn't exist in the first place. There's a sixth possibility, but I throw it out because some people will say that they argue that Jesus wasn't crazy. He just was mistaken that he was God. And I'm going to still call that lunatic. Like, that's still that category. And so you can... mistaken about something that large is still bad. And so so I get these five categories. A legend is the one that implies Jesus didn't exist at all, that he was never on the earth. Here's the fun thing about this one. is no one believes it. That's true. Like, you might hear about it, like you might see a blog article about it, you might see someone rant on Facebook about it, but anyone who's actually sat down and thought about it, there's only like two people in the whole world that have been published who say that Jesus didn't exist as a person 2,000 years ago. There was a guy named Jesus on the earth a long time ago. Like, that is a historical, as near as you can come to a fact. No one argues that point, except for a few people who are so obviously anti-Christian, it's not even funny, and you can see it from a mile away that they're anti-Christian. But everyone else says that, no, it happened because other historians wrote about this guy named Jesus. The historical facts in the Gospels are all true. Why in the world would you write a story with a bunch of things that are true and then just interject a made-up character in the middle of it? And then also, there's the issue of something happened about this guy named Jesus a long time ago, and there's very obvious ripples from it. Something took place where people started following this guy named Jesus a long time ago. There is no denying the fact that there is ramifications of a guy named Jesus who lived a long time ago. You can't get around that. You know, like, look around the room. We are an offspring of what happened back then. And so someone lived back then who caused something. And it's the only, like, good explanation is there's this guy named Jesus a long time ago. Now, the argument can be whether or not it was this guy named Jesus who isn't what Christians believed, or this guy named Jesus who is what Christians believe. That's an acceptable argument. But the argument that he didn't exist is a moot point. That's just not a good argument. It's not, because something happened. We've got historical evidence. We've got historical things backing up the accounts of who he is. He existed on the earth. You can argue about who he was, but you can't argue that he didn't exist. It's just intellectually dishonest if you start looking into things. The other category, though, is loser, which is where you start arguing that Jesus wasn't actually who he said he was. And I call this loser because either all of his followers were either swindlers and making up stuff about him, or they were just had no clue what was going on and were just wrong about him. So Jesus must have been a loser because he can't recruit good help. Like, that's the other option of category. And so those are sort of the five options about this Jesus person. Is liar, lunatic, lord, legend, or a loser? The problem with the loser category, though, is that the early Christians died for what they believed, right? That's the go-to argument against the idea that they recorded wrong, is they died believing and still arguing for this thing. Many of them were martyred, many of them were persecuted and hunted down because they believed the things they said about Jesus. But furthermore, I think the better argument, though, too, is that we have the ancient arguments against Christianity. Did you know that? Like, the ones that go all the way back almost as early as the Gospels. We have those arguments still recorded for us about people arguing against Christianity. Not a single one says that we got Jesus wrong. They just argue that Jesus was wrong. If all of the ancient arguments weren't arguing when you could have easily found people who said, no, actually, I know a guy who heard Jesus firsthand, and actually Jesus did say that, no one was arguing against what Jesus was said to have said. They were just saying he was wrong about what he said. Does that make sense? So if the ancient arguments were never that we are getting him wrong, if instead they were he is wrong, then why did we come up with the argument later? Like, it's come up with it later because now it's harder to disprove the argument. But if you go back, those were the only two options there. And so the reasoning, C.S. Lewis's trilemma is not so much a trilemma now as a
pentalemma.
Yes, thank you. A pentalemma. Makes me think of llamas. But the reasoning is still sound. So if you do the research, think about Jesus, these are your options of who he was. Just a good teacher does not work, right? It doesn't. That's not an option. The thing is, though, he is a good teacher. Like, Jesus is a great teacher. I know of no other man in all of human history, including also the great leaders of other faiths and religions, no other man did such a cascade of goodness to affect the entire world as Jesus. He's the greatest teacher there was. The modern concepts of foster care, universities, abolition from slavery, and the hospital were invented by people trying to act like Jesus. And they openly stated these are the reasons why they're doing it. And so if these things were invented by people following him, he's a good teacher, right? Like, the best things we have in our society invented by Christians. And so he had to have been a good teacher. And if he's a good teacher, you could probably trust what he said about himself, or else he's not a good teacher. And so he is a good teacher, and he said he was Lord. In fact, his followers confessed it, and Peter came to that conclusion as well, saying Jesus is the Christ. And so I'm going to unpause that whole topic because we've gotten to the point where I'm saying Jesus is Lord, And so let's go back to the scriptures there, back off that really long tangent. Back to the verses. I'll even reread the verses to get us back on board. There, Luke 9, verses 18 through 20. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." And then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And so Jesus asks his disciples, what are people saying about me? And they say, well, some of them think that you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Because remember, John the Baptist was beheaded. And so they're thinking, well, John the Baptist, you know, he's resurrected, because he was a pretty cool guy earlier on the scene. Some people are saying that he's Elijah. If you remember Elijah, Elijah's the guy who didn't die. That's the coolest thing ever. Go back to the story. He just got sucked up into heaven in a whirlwind. Not a chariot of fire. You misread the text if you think that. But he got sucked up to heaven in a whirlwind before he died. I think that's like the coolest thing. Like, he didn't have to die. But and so they're assuming maybe he ascended back down or descended back down into or onto the earth. And then some people are just saying, you know, he's just a really good prophet. He's a good teacher. And Jesus says, but no, so who do you say that I am? Perhaps in our own conversations with people about faith, if you've ever had a conversation about Jesus, have you ever found yourself kind of going around in circles, it feels like? Like, I've felt that way, where it's like, I've talked a lot about what I believe and about what other people believe, but here's a good way to get it pointed, is to say, okay, who do you say that Jesus is? It's following the pattern of Jesus, so it wouldn't hurt. So who do you say that Jesus is? Not what you last read online, not what, you know, somebody thought, not what you were taught by someone. What do you think about Jesus? That's a good way to maybe point the conversation some. And then in the story of this, Peter confesses. He makes a good confession. Remember, confession is not just admitting wrong. It's stating the truth. And Peter states the truth. He says that Jesus is the Christ, God's Messiah. And so Peter does that. He admits the truth about Jesus. He's the first one to do it out loud, as far as we know about that, as a human doing it out loud. He's saying Jesus is the anointed one of God. In fact, it's such a good confession that we quote him here at Ridgeview. We use his confession here. The confession we use, though, is, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I accept him as my Lord and Savior." Now, that's a lot more wordy than what Peter said, though, right? Because Peter said like 3-4 words, depending on your translation. But ours is a whole lot longer than that. So the reason why ours is longer is because, number one, I think Luke is the summary, but I use that for today's sermon because it includes Jesus praying. But in Matthew chapter 16, we get a fuller confession that Peter makes. Matthew 16:16 says, "Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" And so we say, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." We also have a longer portion at the end, and that you can't find a quotation for in Scripture, but we summarize Romans 10:9 kind of. We say, "And I accept him as my Lord and Savior." So Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And so we hit on those points. I accept him as my Lord, and I accept him as my Savior. And so that's why we include that. And we do that anytime someone is becoming a Christian, we have them say that confession and admit that truth before the rest of the congregation here. We do that as people become members here at Ridgeview. We have them recommit that good confession as well, and we ask the congregation to say it as well when they say that confession, because it's a very good truth statement to make out loud, right? I think it's great to just re-confess that often, say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Regardless, though, Peter came to that conclusion. He was kind of the first guy to make that good confession about Jesus. And here's the question, though. How did Peter come up with that statement? I mean, Peter had been learning about the Messiah all of his life in Saturday school, right? He'd been growing up hearing in the synagogue about how there's this Messiah who's been promised, who's going to set all their people free. They were probably teaching, it wasn't in the text they were using, but they were teaching based off the text, saying, and he's going to be this conquering king who takes over the bad guys. But they also included things like, he's going to save us from our sins, and that really was in the scriptures. And so he would been thinking about this, and it clicks when Jesus asks, "Who do you say I am?" He's like, "You're the guy they taught me about. You're the Messiah, the one we've been learning about this whole time. That's you." That's what he said there when he confessed that. How did he get to that conclusion? Because for one, they were believing he was going to be this conquering king kind of guy, and like Jesus has nothing to his name. He's walking around with like a group of homeless people. Like, that's essentially what Jesus was doing. They didn't have a place to rest. So Jesus was a good teacher, right? Like, we've already established that I said he was a good teacher. So he probably taught more about who the Messiah was. And Jesus probably taught a lot to the disciples by this point that's not included in the Gospels, at least I'm hoping, or else there have been long, long portions of silence back then. So he taught more that's not included in the Gospels. And yeah, Jesus was performing miracles seemingly left and right and doing all these really cool things. But remember that until it gets to like the Passion Week, Jesus is keeping it kind of on the down low that he's the Messiah. He doesn't really want that news to get out. In fact, the very next verse after Peter makes this good confession, he says, don't tell anybody that. Very next verse, if you got your Bible still open, you can look at it and say, Jesus says, don't go spreading that news around right now. He wants them to spread the news around later, like after the Passion Week. He tells them to do that. But at that point, he's saying, don't. Sometimes there'd be demons that he casts out, and the demons would start saying, I know who you are, Son of God. And Jesus would say, shut up. Like, that's in the Greek, that's what it says. But we translate it to be nicer. And it's Jesus saying, stop talking. Don't do that. So Jesus is wanting his followers to come to this conclusion on their own, right? Like, he's not presenting it to them on a silver platter saying, I am the Messiah. Understand this. Now let me ask you, who do you say I am? By the way, say I'm the Messiah. Like, he's not doing that. So how did Peter come to this conclusion that Jesus is the Christ? Now, I've got one idea. I mean, obviously, Peter was seeing what was going on. He was putting the hamster was rolling around in the cage up there. He was coming up with this and putting pieces together. But I think he had some help from an outside source. I remember that this sermon series is about the prayers of Jesus. And I'm kind of my whole basis of the sermon series is that we don't get details like Jesus praying in the Gospels for no reason at all. If it's listed that Jesus prayed, there's a reason that we're told Jesus prayed. And you should be able to find out some of the reason why and from the context that it was important that he was praying based off what happens immediately following or immediately before. And so do you think there's a chance that Jesus was praying about this very thing that he immediately then opens his mouth to ask about? You think there's a chance that Jesus was praying for Peter to come to the conclusion that he was the Messiah? That's a pretty good chance. In fact, I've cheated, and I think that was accurate. I've cheated because the sermon series is when we don't know what Jesus was praying about, but in other parts of the Gospels, we do know what Jesus was praying about, and it does say that he prayed for the faith of his followers. And so it's kind of like cheating, but not really. We do know that he prayed for the faith of his followers. There's one prayer, it's a much longer one, and so we'll talk about that in the next sermon series when he does spend considerable time praying for the faith of his followers. Here's a much shorter passage, though, in Luke chapter 22, where we do see that Jesus was praying particularly for the faith of Simon Peter. And Jesus is here saying, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And so in this passage, there's a whole lot more going on than we're going to talk about today. It's obviously in the Passion Week, a very big deal. This is when Peter denies Jesus three times. But before that, did you catch it said that Jesus was praying particularly for the faith of Peter, that it would not fail? So we know, and at least in another example, Jesus has been praying for Peter's faith. I think it's a safe bet that in this passage in Luke chapter 9 that Jesus has been praying for the faith of Peter before just that moment later on too. So Jesus probably prayed for Peter's faith, probably even that Peter would make this confession, would come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus prayed then, we learn from this, that Jesus prayed for the faith of those he was near. Jesus prayed that people would believe. And it's something that we should pray for as well. The passage we opened the service with began with, I mean, we often get caught up where it says pray for your leaders, which is very important, but it begins with pray for everyone, and then later on says so that they will believe. God wants everyone to have faith in Jesus being the Messiah. So we're commanded there in Scripture to pray for everyone and pray particularly for their faith. And so we come up with two questions as a result of the passage, I think, today. Number one question is the one that's already listed in the text. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you think he is? Hopefully, you think he's the Lord, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, promised to save people from their sins, promised to come in and save the day, because you know what? The world's messed up, and he's the victor, And hopefully you think that he's the one who's the victor. If you do believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and have accepted him as your Lord and Savior, then question number two is, do you pray for your friend's faith? Good. Do you pray for the faith of people around you? Do you pray for the person who you see twice a day walking their dog? Do you pray for that person? Do you pray for the person who sits near you in class or sits in a couple cubicles over at work or does some deliveries for you? Or just who are you praying for those people? I think Jesus prayed for the people that he was near. Do you pray for the people that you're near that they might have faith and come to the conclusion that when you go up and ask them, who do you say Jesus is, that they would be able to respond, he's the promised one of God. He's the guy who's supposed to save the day. He did save the day. He died for us. But he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Hopefully you're praying for people to confess. Not that you want to like hear them say their sins, but confess that you want to hear them say the truth. Now, confession of your sins is a part of Christianity. Like it is, right? Confession of your sins is an aspect of our faith. The good news is, though, in 1 John, we hear that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So we do want to confess our sins because God's promised in Scripture that he will purify us. But when you're praying for your friends to confess, it's not because you want to like belittle them and hear what they've done wrong. That's a different conversation for another time. Right now, pray for your friends that they would confess the truth that Jesus is the Christ, that you would they would follow after him. Pray for them and be persistent about that prayer. Pray that they would be able to say that Jesus is the promised one of God, that he's not a lunatic, that he's not a liar, that he's not a legend, that he's not a loser, that he is Lord. Pray for that of the people you know in your life. And if no one has prayed for your faith, then let me do that right now in this prayer. Please pray with me. God, we are thankful that we have so many examples in Scripture, so many examples of what to do from your Son in these stories recorded in the Gospels. We are thankful that they are there, and God, we see that Jesus prayed, and then he immediately asked his followers who he was and what they thought he was. So God, may we pray that others may come to the right conclusions on who your Son was and is still. God, I pray for the people in this room that if there's any here that have not come to the conclusion and announced and confessed the truth that your Son, Jesus, is the Christ, the Messiah, Son of the living God, he can be Lord and Savior, then I ask that you strengthen them, that you make your truth so obviously apparent in their lives. God, I ask that that happens in our friends and family's lives as well. The people that maybe not even aren't friends and family, just acquaintances or maybe even someone we see often and don't even know their name yet. May we start praying that we have the opportunity to ask them who you are and that they have the opportunity to be enlightened and have your spirit and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. God, we ask that. And we say this in Jesus' name, who actually makes those things possible. Amen.